for the reading of God's word in Romans chapter 12.
If you would turn in your copy of the scriptures to Romans chapter 12, the entire chapter this morning. But it is not a very long chapter, so. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, hear the very word of God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who bless you, who persecute you, and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You may be seated. Well, this morning, what I'm looking to do is build on Pastor Ryan's sermon from last week, where he laid out for us how we are called to be in the process of involved in disciple-making processes, both disciples and disciplers. The question I had this morning is I want us to think through what are the marks of growth from this discipleship? What should maturing disciples look like? And so, As I bit off the entire 12th chapter of Romans, know that I'm not going to preach through every verse in this chapter so that at 3 o'clock you're still here. I'm not going to do that. But I want to overview just a little bit of what God is saying to us. I'm going to take some pieces and put them together for us this morning. So have you ever asked, what does a mature disciple look like? And I think all too often what we do is we reduce it to and even settle for a list of external rules. And we do that ignoring the root source of real maturity. And Jesus explained that because it's a heart issue. He explained it in Matthew 23. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate that the outside also may be clean." It's a heart issue. How I respond as a maturing disciple is a heart issue. And so this morning, I thought the three thoughts this morning is we're looking at maturing disciples. How can we sort of sum these up? What would it look like? First, that as recipients of grace, maturing disciples are not conformed to this world. The world doesn't inform how the church does things. I'll go into that a little bit later. As recipients of grace, maturing disciples are dispensers of grace to believers, to the church. It's a mark of who we are. Finally, as recipients of grace, we're dispensers of grace to unbelievers in the world. In other words, what happens is we're made more like Jesus. That's what maturing disciples are. We're becoming more like Jesus so that we can turn around and respond more like Jesus, because it's ultimately all about Jesus. It's not about us. And so as I endeavor to share this with you this morning, would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, I can't go any further without asking for your help, and it wouldn't be good for me to do that. And so for what you want to say, what you want to do through your word this morning, through your Spirit, would you do that? For your glory, for your honor, for our joy and our betterment, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to start again with recipients of grace are people who are we're not conformed to the world. And in this process, Paul, we go to verse 1 in chapter 12, and he says, I appeal to you, therefore. And we need to stop here, because this pause, this word actually has large implications for the whole rest of the chapter. It's an important, therefore is an important word, because he's not writing an essay on just like abstract ethics. What he's doing is he's telling the Romans that their conduct must be in light of what God has done. Well, what is that? We have to go back through 11 chapters to find what that is. Now, we're not going to go through 11 chapters, but I'm going to nutshell 11 chapters and break it down for you like this. Chapters 1 through 4, Paul tells them of the nature of the grace that they've received is through faith alone. It is unearned and it's undeserved. And then he moves into chapters 5 through 8 and he says, look, you're someone new. You have a new life. You were slaves to sin. Now you're slaves to righteousness. And he moves on into chapters 9 through 11 and he says that because of these truths, you're part of a new family and a new nation. So he sums all of that up. He has in mind this manifold grace of God that has brought all this truth to you. And he says, therefore, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's the implication of that when he launches into this passage of Scripture. In fact, John Calvin says, understanding grace should be, we should hear this. He said, this exhortation teaches us that until men really apprehend how much they owe to the mercy of God, they will never, with a right feeling, worship Him, nor be effectually stimulated to fear and obey Him. In other words, if we don't really understand how the grace of God has affected us, what God has done, then we won't have a right response to it. And so that's when he moves in and says, don't be conformed to this world as a disciple. It doesn't mean that we are not culturally relevant. We don't want to do things that in the church that have become maybe a tradition for so long that people outside the church wouldn't even understand them, or they might actually mean something different today. That's not what he's talking about. It's when we let the things in the outside society morally, philosophically start to filter into the church and direct how the church does things. We don't do that. We're not conformed to the world. And so then we want to test and we want to discern what the will of God is because of this grace that's been lavished on us, what's good and acceptable and perfect. And in order to do that, he said, you have to be transformed by the renewal of your mind, to not be conformed to the world, to be different, to love things that are different, to finish out with this passage is going to say, to love each other and love lost people or people who do you harm. We have to be transformed. Something has to be different. And you can really sum this up. He does this later in the passage simply. Abhor evil, hold fast to what's good. That's how we keep from being transformed to the culture, but rather we're transformed to the image of Christ. So when we see that as children of God, then we see as recipients of grace, then we're called to be dispensers of grace. To believers, first and foremost, I think it's Galatians 6, do good to all men, but especially those in the household of the faith. Now, why would we do good to believers? It says, verse 9, because we want our love to be genuine. And I'm not going to speak for you, but for me, there are times where I can do things where my love is not necessarily genuine. I can do a loving thing, I can do the right thing, but my love isn't necessarily in that genuine. Now, I would give you an example. What if we were to take an example of like Valentine's Day, right? You kind of got to do, if you're a guy, you got to do Valentine's Day. You don't want to be the guy who doesn't do Valentine's Day. Now, if you walked up to your wife and said, honey, I got you some flowers and some candy. She said, oh, that's great. And said, well, it's Valentine's Day. I had to. Okay, that's not genuine love, right? Okay? But what if you said, you know, I know this is a holiday, but I really wanted to honor you today. This is a day where I'm reminded that sometimes I fall short 364 other days. This is one day I want to honor you. You can do the same thing, and that love can be genuine. And so what Paul does is he said, if that's happening, if this grace is starting to overwhelm and change, then flowing out of that in the text, and I'm just going to go through a bunch of things in verses, these are some character traits that God's people start to possess and display. It starts in verse 3, where he says they're humble. He says, not thinking of themselves more highly than they ought. Not sort of a self-driven thing either, in a sense of, wow, I know that in this response I probably shouldn't blow my own horn, so I'll just say the humble thing. But it's really believing that. Really believing that I'm not all of that. It says that they're discerning. They have sober judgment. That again, through testing, through the Word of God, and it, brothers and sisters, why the elders encourage you to read the Word of God is because apart from it, we don't have a way to test what's good and what's evil. Just looking quickly in verse 6, it says they use their gifts, maturing disciples, use their gifts to serve the body. And one of those actual gifts within that is serving. And there's gifts of teaching. There's a gift of being generous. That's a gift. Verse 8, it says they're merciful. Verse 9 says something that's interesting is it leads into 10. Genuine love should be competitive. And I've shared this before, verse 10, but this is the one part in Scripture where God's okay with his children being competitive. And he says, outdo one another in showing honor. Seek to show honor to other people. Make that more important than getting honor for yourself. Now, again, not in a false way of, oh, I want to be the guy who's known for, right? We could do that, but that's not what God's saying. It, again, wants to be a real heart thing because I understand grace. I understand what God's done on my behalf. Verse 12, it says, maturing disciples, they're joyful. They rejoice. It says they're patient. Not only patient, but they're patient in tribulation. You watch how they walk through the hard waters and you see that they understand God's grace. You see how they respond to difficult situations and difficult people. They're prayerful. They're prayerful, it says, a lot. Verse 13, again, they're generous and they're hospitable. They love doing life with the body of Christ. Verse 15, they're compassionate. They weep with those who weep. They rejoice with those who rejoice. Verse 16, it says they're harmonious and they live in harmony with one another. They're not divisive. They're not people in the church looking to gain a group of people on their team or on their side to cause division in the church. They really love when God's people are harmonious. And because they're not haughty, and it moves on into in the sense of they don't believe that God loves some people more or some people less. That's why they associate with the lowly. It means they can hang with everybody in the church. Now you can't hang with everyone, but you don't have classes of people you're willing to hang with or not. That's what real love, that's what genuine love, that's what maturing disciples look like. Never wise in their own sight, they're honorable, they're peaceable. That's sort of a summary of verse 3 coming all the way down where it says, he says, according to the grace given to me, I say. And then he lists all this out. They're people, maturing disciples are fervent in spirit. They love serving Jesus and his church. And I got done with that list and I went, wow. If someone in this room this morning, if you look at that list and you say, I am knocking every one of those out of the ballpark, come see me afterwards. I would love to meet you. But if you're like me, you look at those, and some of those, it's like I have not only am I struggling, but I might even have some glaring deficiencies in some of those. And so the question is, how does that affect my prayer life? How would that, reading a passage like this, and what would I pray about, asking God to show me, asking him to grow in my own life so that I might be a reflection of Christ? It might be a way that in which I would increase my joy. It's one of the reasons we offer the Sonship course here, and it'll come back around here again, is the Empowered Christianity is sort of the level one with it, is we want to help you think through some of these heart issues so you can grow and gain victory in these areas. And as we do that, as we learn to love each other, as we understand grace more clearly, as the body of Christ, as a church is learning to love each other, then as recipients of grace, we dispense it to unbelievers. And this is where it gets, John Young had preached a couple years ago on the upside down church. He's our elder chair. This is an example of that, because we get being nice to each other. We get to being nice to people who are nice to you, but what happens when people aren't nice to you? And Jesus, you know, he saw this. He kind of saw what could happen in the church. And so in Matthew 5, in verse 47, he says, look, if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Even the pagans do that. Being nice towards other Christians is not something we should exalt in or pat ourselves on the back. It's something that should be normal. And he's saying even the pagans can treat each other. People who get along because they have some common bond, that you shouldn't feel special about that. But what's really hard is the opposite. And that's why Paul takes verses 3 all the way through 18, and he gives this sense of what grace would do in the life of the Christian, so that when he gets down to verse 19, we're ready for the command that now he gives, because he knows our hearts. I mean, I know my heart. This is almost impossible. Verse 19, apart from the grace of God, is absolutely impossible. And he says, beloved, never avenge yourselves. Never. In fact, he knows that these heart issues is even going way back in the Old Testament. That's why God allowed divorce. It wasn't because God thought this was a good thing. In fact, in Matthew, his disciples, there's some people are asking, and Jesus responds to him. He said, when they ask him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it wasn't like that. It wasn't so. So the question then becomes, being gracious to people who are doing me harm, being gracious to unbelievers, it's actually, there's a part of my heart, I don't want to do that. Being honest, like getting to a place where I realize that there's a level of, there's a commandment in Scripture here, and I actually don't want to do that. That's a hard, because it's got to be grace-driven obedience. It's obedience because I can now do it, whereas before I couldn't, when I was a slave to sin. And that's when I look at what Scripture says about unbelievers, is that unbelievers can never do good from a Spirit-filled life of faith. They're not able to. In fact, just two chapters further in Romans, Paul says, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So even something that I would do, that someone does who's outside of Christ, apart from faith, it's a good thing, is still sinful, Scripture says. So how can I love people who are operating like this? Well, it's because I would have a heart of compassion for people who need Christ. And so when I get to 19, when I really understand grace, verse 19, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Then he moves on in verse 20. He says, to the contrary. Again, this is that upside down. It's contrary to what we would normally believe, what we'd normally act. He says, contrary, if your enemy is hungry, instead of vengeance, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Now, Why would I love my enemies? Well, it's the kind of heart that Jesus produces in his children so they would be more like him, because that's what the cross is about. That's what we celebrated at the table this morning, is Jesus loved his enemies enough to make them his friends. That's what understanding grace does. It's what maturing disciples do. And I would say this, how I react to my enemies is a true reflection of where my heart is. May not want to believe that, but how I react to my enemies is really a pretty good reflection of where my heart is. Because when I look at this next part of 19, heaping burning coals, I'm not careful, I can misunderstand that. Now, I want to pause in that one too, because, you know, in almost 30 years, I've really never spent a lot of time working through what that means. So I spent probably too much time this week kind of going through this. And this is—it's an expression that's a metaphor. It is not, no, God doesn't want you actually getting out your Weber and acting on this, by the way. And it's not a real obvious meaning, by the way. He's quoting Proverbs 25, 22, and 23. And if you want, you could go online. I have 12 different commentators over the last 500 years, and I stopped there, and they all have different views. But there are four views that really seem to stand out and seem to be the most prevalent. And then I'm going to tell you which one of these I landed on. In that, the first is a form of self-inflicted torment or judgment or punishment by rejecting the good that people are doing. The next one's a deed of benevolence, actually giving somebody who needs coals to start a fire. It's a good thing. The next one was a gesture of sorrow over sin by heaping coals. There was this sorrow. And the last one was actually, it makes your enemy ashamed of himself. By your doing good, it brings about shame. And when thinking through verse 19, where you're commanded not to take vengeance, but then verse 20, you're now commanded to do good, what would free my heart to do that? And I believe that the promise of God's judgment, right? The promise that God will judge, I don't have to worry about that. Him bringing judgment actually frees me to do good to other people. I don't have to worry about, because my heart's prone to vengeance, and God wants to deliver me from that. I can trust in God to be absolutely just. And really, one of the ways this came about was this week, I was reading online, I think it was this week, and there was a guy who was executed in down south, capital punishment. And I found myself in this really bad spot where it was like, you know, that's what he deserved. And what God is saying is that is not a good place for the Christian to be. That's a very bad place for a Christian to be. Because Christians, we value life, we strive for life, we preach against abortion, rightfully so. But how eager should our hearts be to want that? Now, I'm not arguing for or against capital punishment, but is our heart kind of eager for something like that? Or is it something that, right, as God takes no delight in the death of the wicked, I wouldn't either? And so I found myself really challenged by that. Or even just a simple rush to judgment. When you think of, in this climate today of public figures and sports figures in the political realm, when somebody falls and they're accused of something, do I automatically assume guilt based on maybe reading one article knowing virtually nothing, or do I withhold judgment not really knowing but perhaps praying? See, that tells me kind of where my heart gravitates, kind of tells me where I am. And so Martin Lloyd Jones, I was reading through his commentary here. And here's what he has to say about that verse. He says, first, we must never be concerned about personal wrongs or seek personal vengeance. That is an absolute. He said, we must never seek personal vengeance no matter what has been done to you. It says, avenge not yourselves. We must, secondly, never even desire an enemy personal harm. This is the essence of Christian teaching. And you know when that gets really, really hard? Is when I start thinking of things in the Middle East, ISIS and things like that. That gets really hard. But see, that's the command. It's not a negotiable, well, Kyle, if you happen to think it's a good idea, go ahead and do that. So now once Paul firmly establishes these truths here, then what he does is he moves on into verse 21 and he finishes with this. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's a tall order for us. And you might, the question that came to mind you might be asking is, but will I change, by doing good, will I change the evil person? I don't know. Maybe, but maybe not. But that's not the point. The point is, will God use it to change you? Absolutely. That's the good news. As I think through how maturing disciples fit us as a church, I was drawn back this last fall. The elders brought a new mission statement to the church. The church affirmed it. I just want to read this again for you. It just reminded me of everything that the Lord was saying in this passage. It says, we exist to bring glory to God in all things by making disciples through Christ-centered worship, Christ-centered community, Christ-centered service, and Christ-centered multiplication. You see, this is our mission because is what we see in this passage, it's God's mission. And it's not just for this church. It's any place where God's people gather and call themselves the church. It is the mission of the church. Maturing disciples, they worship, as we saw this morning. They're testing. They bring glory to God. They seek meaningful community, hospitality. They serve Jesus in his church, and they disciple others. It's maturing disciples. Now, when I got through this, I looked at this and went, man, this is really hard. I mean, what Ryan said last week, he said, hey, this is the calling. You have to do this. And here's something that your Father wants you to know, your Heavenly Father wants you to know today, is first of all, you don't have to be afraid because God is for you in this, and he's made you a promise in this that you can bank on. And so I'm going to have you just turn to chapter 8. Just turn back a few chapters in Romans. Chapter 8, just the first part of verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Your sanctification, your growing in maturity is being actively pressed forward by God. He wants to make you more like Jesus because it is, again, it is all about Jesus. And as we saw last week, there are points in this where you can stunt your spiritual growth by disobedience. But if you belong to Jesus, ultimately you cannot stop your spiritual growth because he made you a promise. And as a pastor, when I stand this week, we have been here, Shelley and I have been here 9 years. And when I think back, when I look out where the congregation, we've grown numerically, we've grown back and forth a little bit. But when I look at where God's people are spiritually, I see God's people having moved forward. And that does my heart really good. And it wasn't, I can tell you this, because we were really, really good elders. I would love to think that. But it was because God had made a promise to his church, and he's going to make sure that that promise happens. And so if I'm afraid, when I read a section of Scripture and I'm afraid that I can't do this, I can go to the promises of Scripture and be reminded that, you know what, it's not ultimately me doing this. It's trusting that ultimately God will bring about the very thing he's promised in my life. So as I close this morning, I want to close from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, almost a benediction, verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Let's pray. Father, the promises you have made us in Scripture are legion. So many that we even those we can't rightly grasp. But the promise you have made that we'll move forward to be more like